Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary text for today is the epistle lesson appointed from Ephesians chapter 2, as well as reference to the psalm. The title of the sermon is Grace, Faith, and Works, as we will examine these three elements and how they relate to salvation. In many ways, this text almost preaches itself. Along with other passages like Romans 3, it clearly lays out our sinful condition and how we are saved by grace through faith. God, being rich in mercy, extends his forgiveness and gives faith to us to bring us to life in Christ so that we are freed to do good works. Consider this news story. Today, a citizen jumped into action to save the life of a man in distress. A man, 25, had ignored signs directing him to the safe crossing area of a crosswalk and climbed over a safety rail and attempted to cross a busy section of Main Street. He was struck by a car and collapsed in the road. This is when Chris Goodman sprung into action. He ran out into the crowded street and saved the man's life by applying pressure to a serious leg wound to stop the bleeding, and then performed emergency CPR to get the man's heart pumping again. It is known that the injured man was actually clinically dead and brought back to life by these efforts. When asked why he risked his own safety to help a stranger, Goodman responded, "I saw someone in need and had compassion and wanted to save him." Many in the community are hailing Goodman as a hero. However, the local police chief said that the 25-year-old man that had ignored the safety measures deserves some acclaim. He is quoted as saying, "If this man had not run out into the street, he could not have been rescued. He deserves at least some of the credit for his rescue." Now, does that sound ridiculous, that last part? Of course it does. All this rescued man did was to do something stupid, and then he was saved by a gracious bystander. The man who was saved played no role in his rescue except for putting himself in the position to need to be rescued. Well, this is in fact a fake news story. I just made it up. It's not a real news story. And I did so to give an illustration of how foolish it is to think that our works have anything to do with God saving us. All that we have done is disobey God and put ourselves in a perilous situation where we need to be saved. We have done this by disobeying God's clear warnings and commands and sinning. The deadly results of the law are on clear display. It's as if the smoke from the cannons of the law is still swirling around after hearing Psalm 50 today. Now, we have to keep in mind that in this psalm, God is not testifying against a pagan people, but against his chosen people of Israel. They believe that they were holy. They believe they were holy because they kept the feasts and made the sacrifices. But the blasts from the law pound this false thinking into submission. God says that he will not accept their sacrifices. And he lays out a list of sins in verses 17 through 20. He says that the wicked hate discipline. They ignore God's word. They speak deceitfully. They disrespect their families. They even keep company with adulterers and are pleased with sins such as theft. Now, we in our contemporary age may think that we're holy. We may think that we're holy because, hey, we use money that says in God we trust on it. We may go to church every now and then, especially on holidays. We may give money or volunteer our time to a worthy cause. But none of these works, as with the people of Israel, can remove the guilty charge against us. Sin leads to death. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, this makes it clear what our natural state is. The non-Christian may be physically alive and moving around, but they are dead men walking. Verse 1 says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 says that those in sin are following Satan, called the prince of the power of the air, that they are children of disobedience. Verse 3 continued to say that those living in sin, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, they are by nature children of wrath. And that is all of us, as we have all sinned against God. We are by nature children of wrath. Now that can be a tough statement to swallow. It can be a tough statement for some people to accept, because we live in an age of feel-goodishness and positive self-image and self-esteem. The wisdom of the world will tell you that you are just fine. In fact, it will go further and say that if you just believe something enough, that makes it true. That makes it good. Whatever you believe is true is true. Whatever you think is good is good. Just look at music that is popular in our culture. The pop singer Lady Gaga, she has made a lot of money off a hit song she put out several years ago called Born This Way. Now, this song is essentially a celebration of what she views as the goodness of human nature. The song is essentially a denial of original sin. What it says is that whatever your preferences are, they can't be bad because that's the way you were born. Now, to be an equal opportunity offender, let's take something from country music. A single that is climbing up the country charts from the biggest name in country music today, Luke Bryan. And in this current hit of his, he gives his philosophy. He says that this world ain't half as bad as it looks. And then the title and chorus of the song says, most people are good. Now, maybe Mr. Bryan and Miss Gaga should be given some credit for being optimistic. But these songs are not theologically correct. In the Luke Bryan song, he does acknowledge heaven. He says it's a good place with streets of gold, but he says how you get there is not by grace. He says that the streets of gold are worth the work. And this is, of course, after we have our youthful fun. Now, neither of these singers claim to be theologians, but this is reflective of the beliefs that are commonplace in society. Our culture says that you are basically born good, that the evil that you see around you, well, that is the result of a few bad actors. It's not really your fault. It's just a few bad people out there. And then if we do have bad things, well, we can just do good works to get in right standing with God. But I want to tell you today that the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that we are all born with original sin. We are all born sinners. It says that we have all sinned. We have sinned against God many times. And this means that we have brought death on ourselves, and we only deserve the just wrath of God. People are without Christ dead in sin. The law shows us that we're sinful. It shows us that we are in need of redemption. In our gospel reading for today from St. John chapter 3, this contains some of the best known words of Scripture. And in here, Jesus tells us that he did not come to condemn the world. And that is very good news for us. But why didn't he come to condemn the world? He came to save the world because the world was already condemned. We have done a pretty good job of condemning ourselves already. What we needed was a Savior. So if we are indeed dead, then what can we do to save ourselves? Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. That's why it's so important that we understand that we are dead in our sins. We are not just flawed. We are not just damaged, but we are dead. Our Lutheran confession state in the Formula of Concord, the Scriptures teach that a sinful person is not only weak and sick, but also finished and entirely dead. Because if there is any spark of goodness in us, then we could contribute to our salvation in some way. And if we could do that, then salvation would not be purely by grace. The Formula of Concord goes on to say, just as a dead body cannot raise himself to spiritual life, so a person who by sin is spiritually dead cannot raise himself to spiritual life. It's like that man in the fictional news story that I told you earlier. He owed his life to the man that saved him. And we owe everything to God, who has shown us mercy, love, and compassion by grace. Grace is generous mercy toward the undeserving. That's what grace is. I want to ask you today, would anybody consider it grace when you get your paycheck from work? That's not grace. It's because you have agreed to do certain things at your job, and your employer has agreed to pay you a certain amount of money for those things that you do. You see, you are simply getting what you have earned. That's not grace. Grace, on the other hand, is giving the benefit of something that we did not earn. Now, our natural state due to sin is indeed death. But there is hope because of Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of all that law in Psalm 50, there's verse 15 that says this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Grace can be presented as an acronym. And I really do like this acronym because it gets to the heart of what grace is. Grace is this: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is grace. Because the penalty for our sin was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. His blood provides all the forgiveness for all of the sins that we've ever committed. When we read in our reading from Ephesians, we see that. We see God is rich in mercy. He has great love for us. It says that even though we were dead in sins, by Christ we have been raised to life. By grace are you saved. And we will live forever with Christ if we receive his grace. So now that we know salvation is not our doing, it is purely by God's grace. How do we receive this grace? How are our sins forgiven where we are no longer children of wrath? We are no longer dead, but we are alive. We are made sons and daughters of God who will live with him eternally in heaven. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't just gain enough knowledge. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 told us that we are saved by grace through faith. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6, and that the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. But saving faith is not what many people imagine it to be. It is not just something that you believe in your head. It's not something that you create for yourself. Saving faith is not head knowledge about God. One of our elders, Kent Erb, told me once about something called foot disease. And I think it's pretty good that way he explained it. Did you know that it is about 1 foot from the human head to the human heart? So many people suffer from foot disease, meaning that they have information about God up here in their head, but they don't have God in their heart. We need saving faith in our heart. Faith is not something that we can grasp on our own. Saving faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is not the cause of our salvation, but it is how salvation is received. As Ephesians said, it is a gift. A gift is something that we do not earn. It is given to us by someone because they love us. We like to receive gifts on our birthday or at Christmas time. It brings us great joy because someone gives us a gift because they care about us, because they love us, and it comes with those strings attached. What if someone gave you a gift and they said, "Well, this was kind of expensive. I need you to give me $50 to help pay for it." That's not really a gift. God gives the gift of faith out of grace. The founder of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, he used the example of a box to illustrate faith, the same illustration I used in the children's sermon today. He said, "But as a wooden box which contains a costly gem becomes a precious box, so our faith also becomes something priceless only because it holds Jesus in its hand." You can have faith in a lot of different things, but Jesus is the only thing that is precious as far as eternal life. The gift of faith comes to us by the Holy Spirit creating it in us. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 12:3. This comes by the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit creates faith, Romans 10:17. In our baptisms, the old man of sin was drowned and raised to new life, Romans 6. We share in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And in Holy Communion, the Holy Spirit strengthens and sustains faith. I want to give you another illustration. And in this illustration, a woman goes to the doctor one day. Now, this woman had smoked all of her adult life. She had a poor diet. She generally not taking care of herself. The doctor says, "Ma'am, I have some very bad news for you today. You have a rare form of lung cancer and chemo cannot treat it. Within 1 year, your lungs will shut down and you will be dead." He then told her, "I have some good news for you, however. You see, I have a patient who is an organ donor who recently passed away. And as their dying wish, they said they wanted to give their lungs to the next person who needed them, regardless of whether they had contributed to their illness by unhealthy living. They just wanted to give their lungs to the next person that needed it." But the woman told the doctor, "I don't believe you. I don't believe that anyone would do something like this for me. After all, this lung condition is ultimately my fault. So let me tell you what I'm going to do, doctor. I am going to begin living healthy from this day forward." But the doctor pleaded with the woman and said, "Ma'am, you don't understand. There is nothing that you can do to reverse this condition. The only thing that will save you is a new set of lungs." But the woman remained unconvinced. She refused the gift of the new lungs. But the woman did follow through on her promise to turn over a new leaf. She quit smoking that very day. She even began to volunteer her time for an anti-smoking organization. She had plastic surgery to remove the wrinkles and improve her outward appearance. She began eating only healthy foods. She ran on her treadmill every single day. And as a result, her outward appearance became very beautiful. I mean, she could have appeared on the cover of Glamour magazine. But 1 year later, just as the doctor had said, her lungs failed and she died. My friends, do not end up like this woman. You see, because this illustrates what much of the world does. Even if you become convinced of your sin, many people say, "I'm going to be good from this day forward." And that is essentially what every other religion in the world besides Christianity teaches. It teaches, do these things to please God. Go forth and do all these good works and maybe God will have mercy on you. Improve yourself. Follow these rules. Start living right. But Jesus talked about this because he talked about a cup that was very clean on the outside of the cup, but inside was dirty. And when we go forward and do all these good things to make ourselves look better, that's all we're doing. We're cleaning up the outside of the cup. We're not addressing the root of the problem, which is what's in the cup. We are all born with a terminal disease. We are all born with sin that leads to death. It doesn't matter how healthy we look on the outside, we all have this terminal disease. And no matter how many good works that we would do, we cannot save ourselves by works because they do not treat the disease. The 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, he said in his final sermon, "Works, works, a man get to heaven by works? I would soon as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." We don't need improvement, we need transformation. We cannot bring life out of something where it does not exist. We cannot create life where there is only death. Only God can do that. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what then of good works? Are they of any significance? You may not think they are, because you could perceive that I have spent the whole sermon preaching against them. But there is something that cannot be lost in this discussion. We've looked at grace and we've looked at faith. Because the passage does not end at verse 9. It goes on to verse 10, and it says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," that is, "for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There is a time and a place for works. Now, they are not something that we boast in. We don't want to end up like the Pharisee who looked down on other people and said, "Oh, I thank you, God, I'm not like this person over here." Works are not something that we can do to earn even a part of our salvation. That is all grace through faith. But works are important. They just have to be in the right place. And that place is following salvation. They are a result of our salvation, and thus our great love and gratitude to God for saving us. And we can't even claim credit for those because God has already prepared them ahead of time, as the verse said, before ordained for them, He foreordained them for us to do. Very simply, when one has faith in Christ, they will do good works. The Augsburg Confession, Article 6, faith is bound to bring forth good fruit. It is necessary to do good works, but we should not rely on those works to merit justification before God. You see, if someone is truly a follower of Christ, they are not perfect. They will still sin, but they have the Holy Spirit working in their lives, so they will do good works. They will have a desire to love God and their fellow people. Have you ever read Martin Luther's treatise called The Freedom of a Christian? If you haven't read it, I highly recommend that you do so. Because outside of the scripture, it is the clearest presentation of grace, faith, and the nature of good works that I've ever read. Luther declares that faith saves us. And he explains the role of good works in the life of the Christian masterfully. In doing this, Luther is responding to critics who accused him and those who were supporting him of being people who shunned good works. So people saying they would give people a license to sin. Luther wrote this: "We do not therefore reject good works. On the contrary, we cherish and teach them as much as possible." Then he writes, "Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Evil works do not make a wicked man, but a wicked man does evil works." Essentially, works reveal what is already in one's soul. If one is an unregenerate sinner, then of course they're going to sin openly and often. But if one has forgiveness and new life in Christ, they will still sin from time to time, but they will also do good. His main thesis is this, that the Christian is a free person. He is free from the condemnation and demands of the law, but he is not free to do as he chooses. His thesis is this: a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. And secondly, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We do not do good works to earn our salvation, but we do them because we are free to do them. You have been freed to do good works, loving God and your neighbor. God, being rich in mercy, extends his forgiveness and gives faith to us to bring us to life in Christ so that we are freed to do good works. The Christian has freedom. The Christian is free from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from sin, death, and hell is ours. God has displayed his loving kindness to us by giving us grace when we didn't deserve it. He grants the gift of faith in Christ for the salvation of our souls. And we are transformed into people who can display holiness, purity, humility, meekness, benevolence, and kindness. Not by our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.